I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 11, and as you do that, to keep your Bibles at hand, because there's some other passages in Luke's gospel that we will be looking at in the course of the message. But Luke chapter 11, 1 through 4, this is a passage of Scripture we will be focusing on through the whole month of August and into September. Just these four verses. Here's the way the text reads. Now, Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation." There's an old story about a preacher in South Dakota who went bear hunting in the Black Hills. And so he took off early one November morning for this hunt, and the day was not actually really successful for him, and so the day was wearing on. It was getting to be about 4:30 in the afternoon, and realizing that sunset was relatively soon at hand, he knew he needed to get back to his vehicle and head back home. Well, as the darkness began to settle in, as the sun began to slip below the horizon, he got lost because he hadn't marked his trail very well. And so as the sky is darkening a little bit, he, in desperation, fired his high-powered rifle into the sky, hoping someone would hear the sound. Well, no sooner had he fired his rifle, but a game warden jumped out from hiding and arrested the pastor for hunting after sundown. Well, he pleaded for mercy. He explained his circumstances. He had been lost. He hadn't planned on getting lost. And so the warden said to him, "All right," he said, "so you say you're a pastor, is that right?" "Yes." "All right, so if you're a pastor, repeat the Lord's Prayer." Well, the pastor was so frightened about being arrested that he blurted out, "Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take." And the game warden said, "Okay, I believe you. You can go now." Unlike the game warden, everybody here knows the Lord's Prayer. Pretty sure. If you've been to confirmation, you know it's an integral part of confirmation training. We spend almost an entire year on the Lord's Prayer. For many of you, it's probably been part of your faith journey over the years. And of course, we pray the prayer at the end of Sunday services. And so all of us know the prayer, at least the one recorded in Matthew's gospel. And so I'm sure that as I read the text this morning from Luke 11, some of you undoubtedly said, "Wait, I didn't have my Bible open. Are you skipping phrases or what are you doing? That can't be right. Parts of the prayer were missing when you read it." Well, Luke's recording of the prayer is indeed different than Matthew's recording of the prayer. You can see the differences readily. Matthew begins with "Our Father." You notice here in Luke, it begins just with the word "Father." And then in Matthew chapter 6, "Our Father who art in heaven." You notice that phrase is not found in Luke's accounting of the prayer. And you notice then the petitions of the prayer, they are in the same order as what we find in Matthew's gospel, but you notice a couple of them are missing. At least we would say that, wouldn't we? You notice there is no petition, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That's not in Luke 11. And you notice there is no petition, "But deliver us from evil." That isn't in Luke's recounting of the prayer either. But I want you to understand that Luke's accounting of this prayer is by no means incomplete. And Jesus perhaps taught the prayer, different versions of it a little bit on different occasions. That's very possible as well. Because even the petitions not found here in Luke chapter 11 are basically included in the prayer, if you think about it. So you notice in this prayer, Luke does not record the words, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That's not in the prayer. But you think about the beginning of the prayer, when God's name is exalted and hallowed, and when his kingdom truly comes, then God's will indeed will be done on earth, even as it's done in heaven. And even though Luke doesn't have the words, "but deliver us from evil," you notice that here in the text. When you pray the petition, "lead us not into temptation," and when that petition is answered, are we not then delivered from evil? And so this prayer is not by any means incomplete. Well, in the text, the disciples ask Jesus, make a request. Verse 1, "Lord, teach us to pray as John the Baptist taught his disciples to pray." It was a practice in Jesus' time, a religious leader, a group of disciples. He would many times teach a prayer that was memorized and was repeated. And that's exactly what John had done, because one of the disciples said, "John taught his disciples a particular prayer," which they all use. "Lord, we want you to also give to us a prayer that we can use." That was the request. And so the Savior gives to the disciples, he gives to us, what we have come to call the Lord's Prayer. And I want you to notice right here in our text that this prayer that Jesus gives is meant to be the prototype of all of our praying. And it's found, you notice in verse 2, in the word "when." He said to them, "when you pray," whenever you pray, this is the model to use. This is the example to use. This is the prototype of all true praying, Jesus himself says. Someone has well said, those of you that are musical will understand this, that this model prayer is to function like a tuning fork, by which we can measure whether our prayers are in the right pitch or not. And that's a good way to think of this prayer. And so we come to this prayer. We need to understand this prayer. And as I say, we're going to be breaking down this prayer line by line by line over the next number of weeks. But we need to understand this prayer. We need to internalize this prayer, because there's a great deal of wrong thinking current in evangelicalism, to say nothing of other groups as well, wrong thinking about prayer. John MacArthur, in his study on the Lord's Prayer, writes these words. He says, "The fundamental error in all wrong thinking about prayer is that it is primarily for people to get what they want." And I think he's correct on that. That's the fundamental error of prayer, is that God is the one who we give him our wish list. And if we know how to work this prayer thing right, he gives us what's on the wish list. And if you buy into that error, by the way, then what ends up happening is that prayer then becomes for you achieving what you want, what your agenda is. It becomes a means of selfish gain in some way. And when this understanding of prayer, that prayer is basically to get the stuff that I want, when you take that to its logical conclusion, you end up with a modern-day heresy that's, well, rather prominent in a number of charismatic circles. And it goes under different names. Sometimes it's called the Word of Faith movement, or the Word Faith movement. Sometimes it's called the Prosperity Gospel. Sometimes it goes under the name of Health and Wealth Gospel. Some people call it the Name It, Claim It teaching. And what this theology basically says is that prayer, if you get down to it, is really human-centered. Because what does prayer do according to these teachers of today? And by the way, the slickest of them all and the most popular of them all is Joel Osteen, who teaches this false teaching. And it's basically this: prayer is not for the glory of God above everything else. That's not what prayer is. But it's to release blessings into my life. Listen to these guys. They're always talking in those terms. Prayer is to release blessings into my life. Physical blessings, financial blessings, material blessings. That's what prayer is for, we're told. In fact, there was a book written some years ago by the father of Name It, Claim It theology, Kenneth Hagin, who's considered the father of this Word of Faith movement. And all you have to know about his book is to know the title of it, which is How to Write Your Own Ticket with God. So you decide what you want in life, and there's a way that you can bring it about. There's a way that you can make it happen. You can write your own ticket with God, and you can experience in life what it is that you desire, whatever it might be. And so what he says in the book is if you rightly use this principle of faith, if you know how to work the system, if you know how to work this matter of faith, you can compel God to respond to your requests, whatever it is. So if you want a brand new Lexus and you pray properly with faith, you should get it. If you don't get it, something's wrong with you. You either didn't have enough faith or the right kind of faith or something along that line. And so you are in charge of your life. You can acquire what you want, whatever your desires are, if only you know how to work this law of faith. And as I say, if bad things happen, well, then you don't have the right amount of faith. If somebody gets sick, if somebody's not healed, well, you don't have the right amount of faith, or you don't have faith at all. That's the problem. You're the problem because God desires to give you physical, financial, material blessings. You can write your own ticket with God, and if you don't, something's wrong with you. Prayer is not forgetting what I want in life. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying here, because you and I can pray about anything in life. All the needs of our lives, from A to Z, there's nothing out of bounds but what we can pray for it and about it. In fact, not only that, but you notice in verse 3 of our text, we are invited to pray about all the things of daily life. For health or for my job or, you know, you name it, we're invited to pray about it. We're called, verse 3, to pray, give us this day our daily bread. So God wants us to pray for all of the physical and financial and material things of life. So don't misunderstand what I'm saying, but you don't pray for those things in isolation. You notice here in the text, notice the order of the petitions. The focus of prayer, Jesus teaches us, is first of all to be vertical before it's ever horizontal. Because if the vertical isn't right, then you'll pray wrongly on the horizontal level. This is what Jesus is teaching us in this text. So it's only when you and I, in prayer, have the spirit of God, your name be exalted and glorified above everything. It's only, as Jesus points out, when we pray, your kingdom come, may you rule in my life, my family, my job, my desires, may you be king of my life and all that pertains to me, may your will be done in my life above everything else. It's only when you pray that, then and only then, can you rightly pray, give us this day our daily bread. Because if you don't start with that focus and that framework, then prayer will become a selfish kind of thing to get what I want in life. And so basically what Jesus indicates in the order of petitions in this prayer is that when it comes to all the affairs of my daily life, our prayer is, Lord, as I pray about health, or I pray about my job, or I pray about one of my kids' needs and circumstances, as I pray about these things in my own life, what will best glorify you? What will be to the greatest furtherance of your kingdom? Lord, like Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, I desire your will to be done above everything else. Now, when you have that framework and then you pray, give us this day our daily bread, it becomes a powerful prayer that God answers. So prayer isn't a way of getting stuff in life, giving God my wish list. Well, the disciples say to Jesus here, teach us to pray. And they ask that because they've never met anyone who prayed like he did. They have observed his prayer life, and they discover Jesus is indeed a great man of prayer. And they say to him, teach us to pray. We want to be prayers like you are, they say. In fact, what's significant is of all the four gospel writers, Luke highlights the prayer life of Jesus in ways none of the other three gospel writers do. In fact, you go through Luke's gospel and you discover how he prayed his way every step of the way from Galilee to the cross. And I want you in this introductory message to this Luke's accounting of the Lord's Prayer, I want you to notice with me the prayer life of Jesus as Luke lays it out in the Gospels. So I want you to go back with me to Luke chapter 3, And I want you to notice, I've put on the screen all the references to Jesus' prayer life in the Gospel of Luke. And just page through very briefly. I'm not going to dwell on any of these, but just I want you to feel the marvelous weight of these things. So Luke chapter 3, this is at the baptism. Notice what is said. Verse 21, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him. There is Jesus anointed for his ministry. So his ministry begins with his baptism, and as he began his ministry, it was in a spirit of prayer, and he was anointed with the Holy Spirit of power for the ministry in front of him. So his ministry begins, very first event, with prayer. Go over to chapter 5. Jesus grows increasingly popular. There's great temptation in popularity, and everybody acclaiming your name, exalting you in one way or another. So if you notice verse 15, Luke 5, verse 15, but now even more the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities, but, don't miss that word, but he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. As his popularity was growing, as the pressures were increasing, as the expectations of people were across the whole spectrum, A to Z, Lord, I need to pray. I need to pray to my Heavenly Father so that my life and my ministry, what I'm called to do, stays on track. Go over to chapter 6. Chapter 6, it's time to choose apostles. And notice what Luke records in verse 12. It says, in these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, verse 13, he called his disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles. So he makes this momentous choice of these 12 apostles, and what does he do? He prays. And it's not just, Lord, help me to pick the right ones tomorrow, amen. You notice here, he continues in prayer to God all night, and when the next day came, then he steps out, and of all those who were his followers at that point, he said, Peter, I'm calling you, James, I'm calling you, John, Andrew, Bartholomew. He began to call them out one by one in answer to prayer. Go over to chapter 9. Jesus feeds the 5,000, if you know the context of chapter 9. You notice the end of the account in verse 17. Everybody ate, they were satisfied, there were 12 baskets left over, you notice that? And verse 18, now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them two questions. Who do the crowd say that I am? And then he says, and who do you say that I am? And Peter answers in verse 20, you are the Christ of God. It was in answer to prayer that these disciples came to understand who Jesus was. You can imagine what Jesus' prayer was. Lord, reveal to these men that you have sent me from heaven, that I am the promised one, that I am the Christ. And in answer to prayer, Peter and the others come to this great confession. Go a little bit further on in chapter 9. This is the transfiguration. Verse 28, now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered. And you have the account of this glorious transfiguration. It comes again out of prayer. God in heaven, reveal to these disciples the glory that I had with you from all of eternity. And in answer to prayer, there is this event of the transfiguration. Go down to chapter 10. The 70, or the 72, depending on your version, have returned from their mission endeavor. They're full of joy. And Luke tells us Jesus also is full of joy. Verse 21, in that same hour he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father. And then you have his prayer, which goes on through verse 22. In response to mission, and the success of these 70 who went out, there is prayer of thanksgiving to God and other things, I'm sure, as well. But there is a response of prayer. Then you come to our text, verses 1 through 4. Jesus, again, is praying. It's an unspecified setting in a certain place, is all that Luke says. And you have this great prayer that the Savior lays out. Turn over to chapter 22. chapter 22. This is in the upper room. And verse 31, Jesus says to Peter, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." Jesus prayed for Peter's perseverance in the faith. And of course, was that prayer ultimately answered? Yes, it was. A little bit further on in chapter 22, the garden. You know that event of Gethsemane? So they went out, verse 39, to the Mount of Olives, verse 40. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, that's that prayer, "Father, if possible, remove this cup. However, not my will, but yours be done." So in the shadow of the cross, he has a request, "Take the cup away. But again, it's not about me, it's about your glory and your ultimate will. Your will be done ultimately in all things." Then you come to the next day, Friday, the cross. And it is Luke only of the gospel writers who records the two prayers Jesus prayed on the cross. Luke records there are seven words from the cross. The first one and the last one were prayer. Luke is the only one who records these two. Notice in verse 34, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And then the very last, the seventh word from the cross, is also a prayer. Luke only records this, verse 46. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And so, what is Luke doing here? Because he highlights in ways the other gospel writers don't the prayer life of Jesus, literally beginning with the baptism where he begins his public ministry, and literally the very last breath he is praying. What is it that Luke wants us to understand by these numerous references to Jesus praying? He wants us to understand, among other things, the necessity of regular prayer, to pray at all times, to pray in all places. He wants us to understand how essential prayer is to a life of godliness. He wants us to understand the folly of trying to live our lives apart from prayer. When it comes to ministry, he wants us to understand how vital prayer is to ministry. It is through prayer that we evangelize. It is through prayer that we make disciples. It is through prayer that God sends workers into the ripe harvest fields. It is through prayer that we experience God's power and blessing in ministry. It is through prayer that God is glorified. And so we learn from the life of Jesus, and this is what Luke is trying to convey to us, is that prayer is not to be an occasional duty, but it's to be a way of life. A way of life. And prayer is to be coupled with living in the Word of God. I want you just to glance back for a moment at the end of chapter 10. What is the story that immediately precedes Luke 11 and this section on prayer? You notice it's the familiar story of Martha and Mary. Jesus comes to the house, and what does Mary do? In the verses that immediately precede this passage, Mary sits at the feet of Jesus and she listens to his word, she listens to his teaching, she receives what he has to say to her. And what Luke has done by putting these two texts back to back, because they didn't chronologically come back to back, but Luke's making a theological point here. By putting together the Mary and Martha story of listening to the word of Jesus, receiving it, believing it, internalizing it, and by putting together then following up on that, and now, Lord, teach us to pray. Luke wants us to understand that this is what a healthy spiritual life looks like. That on the one hand, we listen to the Savior. We listen to his word. We receive it into our hearts. Let me challenge you in your own life on a daily basis to be in the Word of God. Maybe it's reading a simple devotional. Maybe it's reading a section of verses, whatever it might be, but don't neglect the Word of God, because it is the Word of God, when that Word fills us and changes our heart and changes our thinking, then it will alter our praying, you see. Sometimes we pray without being rooted in the Word of God, and then we wonder why our prayers go nowhere, because, well, they're not in accordance with God's will, because we don't know what it is from the Word. And so what the Scripture calls us to, what Jesus calls us to, the powerful point that Luke is making is, on the one hand, we listen to the Savior. We sit at His feet, as it were. We take in His Word, and then out of that experience of the Word, we then reflect that Word and that truth and that relationship back to God in prayer. And so over these next weeks, we will be focusing in great detail on this prayer as Luke records it in his gospel. And I make no apologies for spending some weeks to come on this Lord's Prayer, if you will, because prayer is just that important. There was a great 17th century Puritan writer, Thomas Brooks, who said this, I paraphrase him, he said, "The Christian life and godliness lives, thrives, or dies as prayer lives, thrives, or dies." And so if that is so, and I believe it is, if that is so, then may our heart's cry indeed be that of the disciples in this text. Lord, teach us to pray.